Everybody went to the other side of the room. Huh? Just couldn't stand being close to me. Well, the wise man's heart inclines him to the right. Isn't that what the scripture says? That's right. That's right. Correct. But if you're on the stage, this is the right. So this is stage right, audience right. Yeah.
The elbow's on our side.
All right, you win. All right. Can everybody hear me? Okay, good. So this is going to be the first of a two-part series on Wednesdays, and we're also going to be doing 3 weeks in the framework on apologetics. So there's going to be some overlap tonight between tonight and this Sunday, but the Sunday morning one's going to get into a lot more of the weeds of it. I don't want to get into too many weeds tonight, although I'm sure we may stumble into some. Just before we start, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the term apologetics? I'm sorry. Yes. It's the same word. It's the same root, right? To apologize for something means we use it as in you're saying sorry, but technically you would be making a defense of your actions towards somebody, you know. But when you think of apologetics in a theological sense, does anything come to mind? Is it just one of those fancy 10-cent words that you hear people use? Dave?
Being ready to give defense for our faith.
Right. Yep, I mean that's reasoned. Okay, these are good. Yeah. Yes. Okay, these are the answers I want to hear. The problem is when a lot of people use this word, they're thinking of they're maybe thinking of some kind of a discipline within theology that involves a lot of very particular skills, like debating or learning philosophy and using that philosophy to reason. If you've been around long enough and seen a lot of YouTube videos on people defending the faith or maybe debating with atheists or things like that, these might be some of the things that come to mind, like people who can make a very long-winded argument based on reason that's to defend the resurrection or the veracity of Scripture or creation or the existence of God, things like that. A lot of people might have that in mind, and so they think, well, that's not really for me. Apologetics is... that's just something that apologists do. They travel around and they do all the apologizing for us. But the answers you guys gave are good. So these are what we want to focus on. Defending the faith, making a defense. All right, 1 Peter 3:15, which we're going to go to, obviously, as we're working through this. So first off, we may want to differentiate between apologetics and evangelism. Two different words that we may be confused, but can we think of what the difference might be between those two things? Yeah, Sheridan. Right. That's a really good distinction. So if you didn't catch that, evangelism is sharing your faith or maybe sharing the gospel with somebody, and apologetics would come in when you have to answer questions now. So you're not actually presenting a positive case. Maybe you're making a defense of some position you've taken or making a defense of Scripture or something along those lines. So yeah, that's a good distinction. But I think on the whole, apologetics would even encompass some evangelism. Of course, if we're making an apologetic, if we're defending the faith, we're going to be doing it in an offensive way, in a sense. Not offensive, but we're on the offense, right? We're presenting a positive case for why Jesus is the Messiah and the Scripture is the Word of God and all of these types of things. So how do we start to think about apologetics? And I think this is where a lot of people go off the rails right away, is they think, okay, if we're going to do apologetics, then I've got to learn all this science. I've got to learn all the arguments for six-day creation. I've got to learn all the arguments for the existence of God. There's the cosmological argument and there's the ontological argument, and I got to memorize all of these things so that when I get into a debate or a confrontation, I can pull out my weapon and bam, shoot the argument down. David, you had your hand up there? Yes, yeah, we have to stick to the plan. Microphone.
When I was younger and I heard Ravi Zacharias, I thought, I could never match what he comes up with. And so what's the point in trying, you know?
Yeah, that's true. We see guys like him or some of the other faithful men who've defended the faith, and you think, wow, they know a lot of stuff. And we're going to get to this at the end, but I don't think we need to know all the same amount of stuff, you know? Apollos was probably a better speaker than most of the people in the church that he was at. But still, all of us are required to be able to defend the faith, which implies that we're able to some degree or another. So we're going to get to that. Yep. So how do we start thinking about apologetics? Do we start thinking, okay, I got to learn philosophy. I've got to learn, what are all these fancy words like? Metaphysics and epistemology and things like that, which we're going to learn those on Sunday morning if you want to come to the class, but they're important. But do we start there or do we start somewhere else? How do we think about this biblically? So let's go to Proverbs 3:5. I'm sure anybody want to just rhyme that off because you know it off by heart? Right. Yep. Everybody catch that? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. But the key is lean not on your own understanding, right? So, and this applies to all of life, right? We don't lean on our own understanding. So when we approach the subject of how are we defending the faith, do we defend it based on knowledge that we've acquired on our own, or are we leaning on something else, right? And obviously we're going to lean on something else. How about Proverbs 1:7? Laura? No? All right. If you're listening on tape, the first verse was spoken by memory. Proverbs 1:7. Who's got that?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
All right. So if we're going to start being wise and we're going to want to convey that wisdom to people, what do we need? The fear of the Lord. You can't have knowledge or wisdom without the fear of the Lord. True knowledge, all right? And so we find this hard to believe because there's all sorts of smart atheists and pagans out there that know all sorts of stuff. And so we think, okay, well, they know stuff that I don't know. How am I supposed to compete with that? But Scripture is very clear that the people who don't acknowledge God in their thought at the beginning of their thinking are fools, and all of their thinking leads to foolishness. The fool isn't the guy with the jester hat that's dancing around, or the guy that's drunk at the bar making a fool of himself, right? The fool could be a respectable person, the person in the lab coat, the clean politician. Anybody who doesn't acknowledge Christ in their thinking is considered a fool, according to Scripture. So again, we're thinking about how do we share our faith. We're going to be dealing with all sorts of different people from all sorts of different walks of life. What is the key for us is the fear of the Lord. We need to have that, and we need to let that inform our knowledge and the method in which we use to speak to people. Now, that's also going to inform what we know about the person we're talking to as well. Because if they don't acknowledge the Lord, they, of course, cannot have wisdom or knowledge. And we have to keep that in mind. But again, we'll get there shortly here. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Right, and this is in the context of Isaiah writing, pleading for people to seek the Lord and to forsake their unrighteousness. And this is the Lord saying, but my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The way that you think you're going to be righteous or come to me is not the way that you actually come to me. So there is a way of knowledge and wisdom that is different than how the world views those things. And we have to start with God's way. We have to start with the fear of the Lord. We have to start by leaning not on our understanding and recognizing that God's thoughts about how these things play out are different than ours. Making sense? Good. I mean, this is basic stuff, but it's sometimes when we get into a topic like this, we just want to jump to the method. Okay, what's the thing that I do? How do I what's the thing I got to say to the person to convince them that God is real or that the Scripture is true? Well, we need this bedrock before we get there. A right method of apologetics begins with a right understanding of God and man. So again, we have to know ourselves, and we have to know who God is. Otherwise, what are we conveying? Right? If we're making a defense of our Savior and of the Lord, we have to know who He is, and we have to know ourselves enough to know what needs to be conveyed. What is in my heart that would keep me from believing this if I weren't a believer? You know what I'm saying? So we have to understand people, and we have to understand God, and the only way we can do that is through Scripture. Scripture tells us all about who God is and all about mankind. So what is the goal of apologetics then? I'll just throw that out there. What is the goal of apologetics? Before we move any further with my heading there. Why? Why are we apologizing? Yeah, Perry. Oh, we hold on. We got mic. Microphone check.
For me, it would be to get the unbeliever to a place where they at least seriously consider the claims of Christ. To seriously consider what it is they think they believe.
What do you mean when you say they think they believe? Are you saying that they might be deceived about that?
People, because I was one, we can so easily dismiss. Yeah, not for now. I'm not even going to, we're too busy, we don't have time. Or you have your standard pat answer without really considering. You really see where that's going.
Right.
I guess I kind of narrow it down to, basically, you could probably, I'm not going to be able to convince you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to be able to, I don't see apologetics as a means to an end. In other words, I end up winning, you end up losing. I see more the presentation of the gospel simply, okay, this is what works for me, whether you or you don't. That'll be your choice. But you need to at least have it presented to you. This is the gospel. You're going to have to give an account for what did you do or what will you do with Jesus Christ. At the end of it all, you're going to say, well, he was either, I didn't have time. But there it is.
Yep.
Now it's in your court. So I see it as more just getting people to stop their busyness, their blindness, to actually consider seriously what the gospel is.
Good. That's very good. Yep. There's a couple things in there that we're going to expand on. One is that regeneration, salvation is a work of the Spirit, right? We can't do that. And in a sense, what you're doing is giving them what they need to hear, right? How will they believe if they don't hear, right? And so we have no control after that, but that's good. Any other thoughts what the goals are? Jen?
I don't think people fully understand, too. So when people tell you, yes, I believe in God, I think a part of apologize is to help them understand, like as you said, the state of man and God in our positioning there, and that I think people don't consider the offense and that we have to a holy God and our state of sin. They just see it as being, well, yeah, I believe in God. I believe there is a God.
Right.
So I think it's important that, you know, to with apologetic, that you express that state of each, like, man in yeah. their sinfulness, that they've, you know, offended a holy God. And
yeah. No, that's good. And that's, I think, one of the tasks we have with apologetics is somebody says they believe in God, or they say something else that is, you know, true. We want to get them to say, okay, if that's true, then why aren't you doing this, this, and this, and this? Because if you say this, you ought to be living thus. And so we're almost, we're going to get to answering a fool according to his folly, but that's part of it. Yeah, Dave?
Yeah.
Oh. Jaden's busy tonight. All right, going to get some exercise there. Hey, Jaden?
Now, apologetics can also be with someone that's already a believer, can it not? It's, if we're debating something like maybe predestination, that's still apologetics, is it not?
Well, you could call it that, but that's not
it's
the
not
way
really.
We're talking
okay, so
about
it is,
tonight.
Okay.
So we're talking about it in the sense of unbelievers, in making okay. a defense of the faith to an unbeliever.
Okay.
But
okay.
if you wrote a paper on a specific doctrine, defending a doctrine, you could call that an apology.
Yeah, and that's what I was yeah. kind of no.
That's not how
about.
We're using it, but
okay.
that's
okay.
that's definitely within the usage of that word, for
okay.
sure.
Yeah.
Okay, get some, Dave. Oh, Jaden, we got one here. Mr. Aldham?
I often think of Levi when he's talking to people around him there. Mm. He's using an apologetic in the sense that he's trying to meet them where they are and try to lead them away to where the truth is. You know, so you have to kind of start with them where the, what they understand to lead them away.
Right.
He does it masterfully, but and with some success, too.
Yeah, yes, he does. Well, excellent. Those are good goals. And I didn't get any of the answers I didn't want to get, so that's good. All right? We're not trying to save people. That's not our job. We would love to see people saved, right? The goal of apologetics is different than what we desire, right? Of course, we desire our loved ones to be saved. But the goal of sharing the gospel with them is not necessarily that directly. So, who is God? Who is man? Let's look at what Scripture says about the natural state of mankind. Psalm 14, 1 to 3. We really have to understand what the Bible says about people before we can begin to understand how to share the gospel with them. There's none who does good, not even one, except for the people who are searching, right? Because people are searching for God, right? We hear that a lot. But Scripture doesn't say that. And we're going to see some other scriptures that will say this in even more emphatic terms. And I don't know how the Lord could be any clearer when he lays this out, what the true nature of mankind is. Are there any who understand, any who seek God? No, there is none who does good, not even one. So this has to be first in our mind when we're speaking to somebody. They may be attempting to show some sincerity in an attempt to find the truth. But what we're going to see from some other scriptures is that's not true. 1 Corinthians 2:14 as well, before we move to the next one. All right, so the natural person, this is the person who's in the flesh, not in Christ, right, is not able to. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The truths that you're going to be presenting to people can only be understood by somebody with ears to hear and eyes to see, right? So this is like a catch-22 almost, right? And this is why Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Right? He knew that the people who didn't have ears would not hear him and would reject him. But he still preached to them. And so we don't know who has ears and who has eyes, spiritually speaking. We don't know who the sheep are. And so our job is to be faithful and preach the gospel. Okay, do people genuinely seek God and only require information in order to believe? This is what I mean by that question is, Is it just that people don't have enough information, right? Did they just, if you just give them the right, you know, Answers in Genesis website to go to, are they going to stop believing in Darwinism and start believing that God created everything? Is that going to be the thing that changes their mind? I mean, maybe God will use that, but is their problem an intellectual problem that they just don't know enough things, or is there something else going on? Let's see, John 3, 19 and 20. Right, this is the pattern of all unbelief. Right, it's a love of your own deeds, a love of darkness, and a refusal to come to the light. Not a searching for the light. You can't find the light. I'm trying to find the light. I don't know where the light is. Oh, the light's over there through that door. Okay, I'll go find it. No, it's a hiding. It is like we've been hearing in Genesis. Right, what did they do after they sinned? They hid themselves. That's the natural person right there. That is the natural state of mankind. How about Romans 1, 18 and 19? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And then it goes on to talk about what is plain to them. But the key here is that they are suppressing the truth. Right? It is not a failure to hear the truth or understand the truth in a literal sense. You can't understand the words I'm saying. I could tell somebody the truth. But Paul is saying that people suppress the truth by their unrighteous deeds. It's like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. In the pool, right? You're actively holding that down, right? Our job is maybe to tickle them a bit and get them to flinch, and maybe the ball pops up. But anyway, so it's not, again, we're not talking about people who just need more information, people who, for whatever reason, just decided to go another way. No, there's an active attempt to suppress the truth of God and to hide their dark deeds. So they don't come to the light because the light exposes the deeds of darkness. Is this making sense? Anybody want to quibble with that before we move on? I know this isn't sort of normally what we think. Perry. Oh, microphone. This is for posterity, Perry.
Okay.
Just play along.
It comes out with, and again, it goes back to the seriousness. Like, I've had conversations with people, and I go, well, gee, I don't know, I don't hear God. And you seem to be okay with that. But you haven't really considered it. So I don't necessarily believe in God, but it's so casually that you go, you're not really understanding what you're saying. You're okay with that. Because mm-hmm. You're not, I know you can't find them, but you're not really concerned about, eh.
Yeah.
So it's a work of the Spirit to at least whet their appetite so that they're able to hear. And I realize we're talking to spiritually dead people. I had a conversation today in the early days when I would talk to my coworkers. Well, I knew nothing. I just said, well, then you explain the change in me. They said, well, yeah, you needed a crutch. I said, well, see, that's the difference. You don't think you're sick.
Yeah. I know I need a crutch. Yeah. That's good. And again, I think it's really good to help people understand the implications of what they're saying. You say that, here's where that leads. Here are your presuppositions you're bringing into this. You're not even thinking about them. You're just assuming them. And it's our job to point those out to them for sure. But we're all on board there. Nobody thinks that there are people who seek God. It's very, very common in our day for people to speak like that. But Scripture, as we all know, is very clear on this. Of course, and hopefully we know our own hearts well enough to believe that anyway, right? We know how hard our hearts can be at times. John, yeah.
Got her on there. Hello. Okay, good.
Hello.
Do people genuinely seek God? I think they don't seek God unless they're in trouble. When they're in trouble or things are hurting, then there seems to be a seek God card that they play and try to find out what's going on. And require information in that why this is happening, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think what's happening in those situations is that people are maybe shedding some of their, how should I say it? They're shedding some of their bravado, and they're admitting something, but they're still not actually seeking. It's like when you get in trouble with your parent and you just want to not be in trouble anymore, but you're not actually sorry for what you did. There's that kind of attitude. I can think of, in Scripture, we have the example of Judas, right, who seemed to be pretty upset about the fact that he betrayed Christ. He even gave the money back, but Scripture says he was. It would have been better if he had not been born. Right, that's not true repentance. Same with Esau. Right, it says he sought repentance with tears, but he couldn't find it because he didn't obviously wasn't willing to go all the way and submit himself to the Lord. And so there's a reaction people have when they're in pain or they're suffering or something's going wrong for them, but they're still not willing to do what needs to be done and lay down their life before the Lord because they're still hiding, right? They just want to be, you just want to be out of the situation. Yeah, you want help. You want the benefits of belief in God without God. All right, the next point. Salvation is the work of God and not man. We cannot save ourselves or our loved ones. John 6:44. All right. So that salvation, that coming to Christ, that belief, as John uses that word there, is not something that we do apart from the work of the Father, right? If the Father draws us, then we come. There's no two ways about that. Romans 9:14-18.
What can we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. There is just the Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on whom we will or exert him, but God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So that he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens.
All right, so the key I want us to see in these verses is that it depends not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy, on God who mercies. Sandy? No, we don't.
Sorry, Jaden. Thank you. And it's good that we don't because we would say, oh, they're not really interested and write them off, but we
That's
don't
right.
know.
We don't see the heart. That's right.
Yeah.
And often the people that are fighting the hardest against the Lord are the ones that are being convicted the most by the Holy Spirit, right? There's an active suppression there, and that's kind of fertile soil for us. But our human eyes might say, well, that person is far from the kingdom, and we would write them off. So it's a good thing that the Lord doesn't reveal this to us. It's not our business. But the point being, it's not human exertion or will that brings salvation, but it's God who has mercy. Matthew 11:27. All right, so you can't know the Father apart from the Son. There's no knowing God apart from the work of the Son, just like you can't come to the Son unless the Father draws you. Again, this is entirely the work of God, the gracious work of God. So far, what do we have? We have the, when we're thinking of apologetics, we need to keep in mind the natural state of mankind is rebellion, suppression of truth. It's not a blissful neutrality where they're just waiting to hear the right information. But everyone who is not in Christ is actually suppressing that truth on a daily basis, fighting against God. And we also know that that work of salvation is not something we can drum up or that they can drum up, but it's something that God does in the heart. So I would say this, the goal is neither persuasion nor conversion, but to shut the mouths of fools. And this is part of what we do is, we don't want to have an adversarial approach with everyone we're talking to. But there are times when people are being scornful or scoffing, and it is our goal to, in a sense, shut their mouths. We can't force their mouths shut, but we want to lead them to the end of their reasoning and show them how foolish it is, right? And when I say our goal is not persuasion, the reason I say that is because it's very possible and easy to give somebody proof of the existence of God. That's not hard to do. But giving proof doesn't mean somebody's going to be persuaded. And the value of the proof, the rightness of the proof, is not based on whether or not somebody accepts it. So I could give somebody perfect proof of the existence of God, and they could still reject it. Doesn't mean the proof wasn't good, right? So the persuasion, we often feel like, well, if I didn't convince them, if they're not persuaded, then my arguments aren't correct. But again, if we go back to what we're learning here about mankind, about the sinfulness of the heart, it's not their response to our arguments and our apologetics that dictates whether or not we're doing the right thing. So persuasion is not a mark of success in that sense. So our goal is not just to get some heads nodding and persuade them. We can't persuade them, and of course we can't convert them. And so this is another aspect. We want to shut the mouths of fools. So let's go to Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Oh man, Scripture's contradicting itself right here, eh? Look at that, it's a contradiction in Scripture. We finally found one. Of course not, being silly. But let's look at this. So we've got two clauses here, and we could maybe apply these to certain situations to see what these are saying. So if we look at the first one in verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So picture your in a conversation with somebody and they just start throwing ad hominem attacks at you. They're attacking, you know, ad hominem means they're attacking your person. They're not dealing with your argument. They're making fun of your haircut or whatever. Answering in this sense, we don't want to answer like them. We don't want to use the same tactics that they do because we'll become like them. All right? So we don't answer a fool in the way that they're dealing with us. All right? So that's the first part. The second part, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. This is what you were talking about, Perry. This is, and you guys in the back there too, Carves. This is when we take their presuppositions and their points that they've already said, and we walk them to the end of the road. We say, if you believe this, you need to understand that that means X, Y, and Z. You say you believe in God, yet you don't follow him, you don't pray, you don't do this and that, you take the Lord's name in vain, you cheat, you lie, all these other things. We say, well, if that's true, than X, Y, and Z. That's what this part of the verse is meaning, is to answer a fool according to his folly in that way means where basically stepping into his shoes and following the logic of his own argument to show how ridiculous it is, right? You could use this if somebody's trying to defend Darwinism. You could walk out the logical ridiculousness of that worldview and show them why it's ridiculous based on their starting point, their presuppositions. So in that sense, you're closing their mouth, right? You're taking away their scoffing. We want them to stop doing that for their own good as well. This isn't just for us, so we don't have to listen to them anymore. But we got a mic over here for Perry.
Yeah, I really like that point in neither persuasion nor conversion. Persuasion, because we can have our enemy gets on and say, well, gee, if you can't convince this person, you look stupid or you look foolish. You should have been able to convince them. And so that, I think, is really key, is when we're talking, is I don't need to win this argument.
That's right. That's right. And this is a load off your mind. If you were brought up kind of with the perspective on apologetics that you got to learn all the right arguments to win the debate in order to win them to Christ, that's a heavy burden to bear, right? Because when you fail and their hard heart wins out, you think you've done something wrong. Oh, I haven't presented it correctly. Maybe I don't know enough. Maybe, am I even a Christian? I don't even know. You know, there's all sorts of doubts that can swirl in our minds because we're resting on our own strength at that point. All right, and 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. All right, so we destroy arguments, right? That's part of our task. We destroy arguments and lofty opinions that raise themselves against God, right? There's all sorts of lofty opinions out there that would set themselves against the truth of Scripture, and it's our job to hammer away at those when we're speaking with people. In a sense, to shut their mouths shut the mouths of fools, as we put it. All right. Goal of apologetics is to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And of course, when you think of apologetics, this is the first verse that comes to mind normally, 1 Peter 3:15. Let's go there now. Our posture ought to be one of readiness to share our faith with others. Who's got that? Yes, and the ESV says doing it with gentleness and respect, right? And so there's that posture of preparedness, and this is the hard one because there's times where you get an opportunity, but you're I'm too busy, I can't do this right now, you know, and you go on and you go about your merry way, but that's sinful. We need to walk through that door when the Lord opens it for us. So we need to have a posture of readiness. And we could say the Spirit has enabled us for this task since we can't be ready to answer, since we can be ready to answer anyone. Let's read that verse again before we move on to the other one. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone. We need to be ready to talk to anyone, no matter you know, how literate or smart or simple they may be. We need to be prepared to present the gospel to anyone. And we can presume that if we're commanded to do this, that we are also enabled to do this. This is, you know, I look at the little ones in the room, like, you know, as you guys grow up, you're going to be able to defend your faith. Maybe a little more simplistically than somebody who's an adult who's done it before, but the Lord gives us the strength and the wisdom to do that. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All right. So this, of course, is speaking of perhaps a leader in the church. But we know that Scripture is profitable for all of these things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, and that we would be equipped for every good work. So we can be equipped in Scripture to defend our faith to an astrophysicist or to a bricklayer or to whoever, right? That's the point. It's like there has to be a method of doing this that supersedes all of these other boundaries we've put up. Well, I can't speak to the astrophysicist. I don't know anything about gravity and the speed of light and all those wonderful things that Dave was teaching us a couple months back about the light spectrum and all that. That's all really fantastic stuff. Although, if we're wise in Scripture, we should be able to point to those things and maybe tell that person that they're ridiculous if they think that came from nothing. You know, and we're going to get to more of the method here maybe in a couple seconds. But we've got a hand up over there, Jaden. Mr. Carveth.
Sometimes I think, too, the Scripture part there, that's the difficult part. Our view of Scripture makes such a big difference. And sometimes it's hard if someone doesn't have the same view of Scripture but would consider themselves a believer, you're battling that. They say, well, you know, God told me this might be something, or they stretch it to, well, that's what you believe, or, you know, how do you know for sure? That's your interpretation. There's so many things. That's one of the battle often, I think, or at least maybe it's just my own experience, but it seems like that's the battleground is over Scripture itself. It's such a lax revelation, is such a wide variety of opinions, it seems. It's really hard to get someone to take Scripture as they should.
As its claim, as it claims.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. And those are tricky when you're speaking to people who maybe say they believe a lot of the same things as you. But again, we have to think on fundamental principles and say, well, oh, you're a Christian? Yeah. But you don't believe Scripture is inerrant? No. Okay, well, now you've got to dig and say, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe anything in this book? Right? If it's not what it claims to be. So we have to be able to find the flaw in their logic and point it out to them. And it's usually not very hard. It's usually very simple. And it starts with our basic principles, which Jason and everybody here teaches us so diligently. This is why we need to know what is Scripture. What does it claim to be? Who is God? What is man? You know, what is our nature and that sort of thing. We get these fundamental principles down, and most of the work of apologetics is done.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good.
All right. So, along those lines, we do not need to be specialists in any given field to be able to witness to people. 1 Corinthians 1:20-24.
Jeremy? I was just going to say, we have to keep in mind that people back here didn't have what we have even in Scripture, because the people that Timothy was teaching, they might have had just mainly the Old Testament that's kept in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. They don't have what we have, and we should have a great advantage compared to what they did.
Yeah.
And yet they were supposed to be able to do it.
Yeah. And David was just saying that people back in this time wouldn't have had nearly the amount of resources we had, and they may all have only had the Old Testament or nothing at all, and yet they were still expected to be able to give an apologetic, to give a defense of their faith. And a lot of that would boil down to, I think, what you said, Perry, about your own heart. It's like, well, God saved me. You know, that's we kind of got away from the testifying nature of the apologetic. We want to make it all about evidence for this and evidence for that. And it's like, I remember one time I was downtown when they were doing one of the drag queen story hours at the library, and we were there with signs and whatnot. And one of the Christians was down there, and he was witnessing to these homosexuals who are claiming that, well, this is just the way I am. I have these desires internally. And he came up to them, and he's a guy from Peru, and so he's got a bit of an accent. And his point was, I used to steal, and then Jesus saved me, and then I didn't want to steal anymore. And the person thought that, they thought there had to be some reason why he was stealing in the first place. Were you oppressed? Were you poor? No, I just liked stealing. But Jesus saved me, and then I didn't want to steal anymore. You know, we kind of give up on that aspect of our testimony. But that's very powerful, because the people we're talking to, they know they're caught in this never-ending cycle of trying to be better and trying to be better, and I just can't get better. And so if we can present what the work the Lord has done in our lives, that's pretty powerful. Microphone for Elva.
I was just going to say that, remember the verse in the Bible where the guy says, I don't know, but this much I know, once I was blind and now I see.
Yeah.
And how that would have spoke to everybody around it, because it was personal.
Yeah.
And that's what our salvation is, right? It's personal.
Yeah, he didn't even know the name. He didn't even know Jesus' name. But he knew that, actually he did at that point. But you say, oh, you got all these questions. Well, I don't know about any of that, but I used to be blind. And yeah, now I see. Very powerful. So that needs to be part of our apologetic as well. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 24. Where's Elisa when you need her? Right, so we're seeing this dichotomy, this worldly wisdom. This isn't the same wisdom that Proverbs was speaking about. This is quote-unquote worldly wisdom. Right, Greeks seek for wisdom. Of course, we know you can't have true wisdom without the fear of the Lord. And so the wisdom of the world is folly. And the truth of the gospel and the truth of the message we preach is powerful to save, right? And that helps us when we think, well, for instance, let's go back to the astrophysicist. You're talking to some astrophysicist. Well, I know the universe is 15.3 billion years old. Your Bible says it's only 6,000 years old. I don't believe it. So what's our first thought? Well, I have to prove to him that the universe is only 6,000 years old, right? That's where our brain goes first. But what do we know about that person based on Scripture? They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Their deeds are dark. They don't want to come to the light. Now, we may need to address that issue of the incorrect information they have about the age of the universe, but there's something more fundamental going on there. And the point is, we're all equipped to deal with that. Right? We're all equipped from Scripture to be able to deal with that. And that just takes a bit of thought on our part and a bit of wisdom when we're talking to people to know when to maybe follow a rabbit trail and maybe when to sidestep and try and get at the heart of it. All right. Is that helpful? Because I know it can be intimidating, right? Speaking to someone who's very scientifically minded and they speak very confidently about their conclusions. And it can be cowing, right? It can kind of make you feel, oh, I'm not prepared to deal with this. But we actually are prepared to deal with that. And of course, we need to keep this in mind, that his sheep will hear his voice. John 10, 1-5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Right? When we share the gospel with people, the Lord is going to do his work in his people. And, you know, it's good to be informed. It's good to understand the arguments people are making as much as possible. But that doesn't mean we have to understand everything they know, or else you'll never witness to anybody, because there's always, most people know more about something than you do, and they can probably try and cow you, right? But the point is that we are equipped with Scripture to be able to answer a fool according to his folly. And you just need to find the foolishness in their argument and then wrestle it to the ground and show them that they're being foolish. And then present the gospel to them. And then, you know, the Lord will do his work in his people. The total claims of Christ. So this is something else to keep in mind when we're apologizing for our faith, when we're giving an apologetic, is that Christ is not just the Lord of my schedule, my day-to-day activities. He's the Lord of my mind, my thoughts. He's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of my neighbor's life, even though my neighbor doesn't acknowledge him, right? There's Christ's claims of authority are universal and absolute, and that's something that we need to bear in mind. All authority has been given to Christ. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Of course, this is given in a passage about discipleship and evangelism, in a sense. Bear with me as I do an impersonation. I'm going to do my favorite, or I'm going to do my best Sinclair Ferguson here. What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore in verse 19. Why is that there? Go therefore and make disciples. What's the reason we go and make a defense of the faith and try and win people to Christ? Share the gospel with them. Oh, I don't, but Christ does. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think the key is that the authority belongs to Christ, and because of that, we are commissioned to go and do his work. Yeah. But it's because all authority has been given to Christ that we are given this commission to go throughout the world, make disciples of all peoples, all nations, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. His people ought to always seek to honor him with mind and body. Again, not just our calendars, not just the things we do externally, but our internal, the life of the mind is also under the authority of Christ. Matthew 22, 36 to 38. We forget about the mind a lot of the time, right? But even when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking of hating and lusting, these are things that happen internally in our minds, right? But the Lord is the Lord of our mind. And that means the way we think ought to be subject to him. The patterns of thought, the way we think about other people's arguments, these are all under the authority of Christ, and we ought to do all of that with the same kind of obedience to him as we do with every other aspect of our life. So that means when we're confronted with an argument, we just don't default to some philosophical argument. We need to go at it from a biblical perspective. That makes sense? 2 Corinthians 10:5, we already read that, but let's read it again. Right, taking every thought captive. That's for us too. So every thought in our mind needs to be captive to Christ, needs to be subject to him. Did I think that thought in a way that honors Christ? Did I think that thought in a way that pleased my own reasoning? Was I leaning on my own understanding, or was I leaning on Christ's understanding? Was I fearing the Lord in such a way that I could have wisdom and knowledge in this thought, or was I just reverting to the default status of my own brain? These are things to keep in mind as we're considering these matters. As a result of this, our apologetic method must honor him. So again, all of these truths that we've been looking at need to be kept in mind as we're giving an apologetic. So for example, here's an example of a thing that wouldn't honor God. And a lot of apologists do this. They will make an argument for the existence of a God, small g. So they've got some philosophical argument that will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. Not this God, just God. Right? There has to be a God. And then once we establish that, then we're going to move on and prove that it's this God. And a lot of well-meaning people think this way. There's a theologian named Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, who did a lot of work in apologetics. And he makes the point that if you could prove the existence of some other God, you would be disproving the God of the Bible. Think about that. If you could prove some amorphous, ambivalent God somewhere, what would that mean about this God? There can only be one God, right? So it's not our task to prove that there's just some God somewhere, and then hopefully after we prove that to them, we can move on and try and prove that the God of Scripture exists. That's not a method that honors the truth of God. Besides, what do we know about people? Romans 1. People know God exists. That's not something we need to spend a ton of time on, because that's innate knowledge in every person. There are no true atheists. People may claim that, but everybody believes in God, according to Scripture. So do we believe them, or do we believe Scripture when they tell us they don't believe in God? So we need to honor Christ with the types of arguments we would use. If you make an argument that disproves Yahweh, you've probably made a bad argument, because you can't prove that Yahweh doesn't exist, because he does. So... But you know what I'm saying. Is that helpful in understanding our methodology? Is that clear? I don't want to move past this if people just aren't understanding what I'm saying. Oh, there we go. Jade Lee, he's called into action. He just dashes right over.
Because the opposite of that is basically what the unbeliever is doing, trying to prove there is a God other than the God.
Mm-hmm. You ever notice that when unbelievers talk about God, it's never anything like the real God?
Exactly.
You think it's a straw man. You think, you know, they got to be right. The broken clock's right twice a day. There's got to be some option where they're going to hit the nail on the head every now and then, but never. It's never the real God. They don't want the real God, and so they create a God in their own image, in their own likeness. That's a good point. Yeah. So we don't want to prove some other God. We don't want to make arguments that are dishonoring to the Lord. And that would also go for the manner in which we go about it. All right, we're not foaming at the mouth. We're not yelling at people. We're not answering a fool according to his folly. If somebody's scoffing, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us guidance in these manners. But you know, you're talking to somebody who you know very well and who understands you, and isn't going to necessarily take offense the same way somebody on the street would if you're having a conversation. You know, maybe there's a little bit of saltiness. Maybe you give them a little Elijah in your speech. You know, you speak to them in a tart way in order to maybe shock them out. But we have to speak to people in a way that honors Christ. In 1 Peter 3:15 it says, what is the opening line? But sanctify the Lord as holy in your hearts. So there's the beginning of that is considering God to be holy, and as we approach people, we do it in a way that honors him. So we're not yelling, we're not angry at these people. We're sharing the gospel with them. And so we don't want to do it in a way that will give them an excuse to say, well, that guy was a jerk, I'm not going to believe what he has to say. And the last point here. The claims of Christ encompass the life of the unbeliever. Therefore, we must confront them with this reality. They need to know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? They need to know that all authority has been given to Jesus. That includes them, authority over them, and they ought to submit. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. This isn't in necessarily the same context as what I'm applying it here, but the point is valid that all souls belong to Yahweh. They're all under his authority, and simply because they ignore that fact does not absolve them from that truth. And that's serious. I mean, if we take this seriously, then we ought to be trying to tell people of the responsibility they have to bend the knee, right? Well, that's the end. That's all I've got. David?
From what I've seen of social media and so on, apologetics is probably not a good idea to broadcast over social media. It just opens a hornet's nest and doesn't prove anything.
It is a horrible venue. Yeah, it's a horrible venue. If you can maybe interact with people one-on-one, it's a lot better. But it's like, have you seen videos from that Speaker's Corner in, I think it's in London, England, where the Muslims and the Christians are always yelling at each other and whatnot? And some of the interactions are good, but most of them are just brash and not helpful. That's kind of like social media, just a food fight on the internet, basically, most of the time. But of course, if we do interact with people on social media, we have to do it in a way that honors Christ in the same way as we do when we're speaking to them in person. And that's why it goes wrong, is because people are hiding behind a screen and you just type and forget about it. You don't have to see their response in real time like you're talking to them. So, any thoughts before we close? So next week we're going to do what we did last year. We're going to do some. We're going to have some people playing the what's the term to use? The devil's advocate. Well, yeah, they're playing the. I don't know. There's got to be a different term for that. But you know what I mean. There'll be people who will be antagonists, and we have to convince them to not be, or at least share the gospel with them. Hopefully, bringing some of this material to bear. All right, I'll close in prayer, and then we can continue fellowshipping.